We turn this evening to our scripture lesson in Mark, in chapter 6. As we continue our study of that gospel, we come to verse 14 tonight, where we'll start and we'll read through verse 29. So verses 14 through 29 in Mark chapter 6. Again, this is God's holy word. As Mark, who labored with the apostles Paul and Peter, recorded, but again, this is not simply, as we consider this morning with John, who was there, he wasn't just simply using his fallible human memory, but he was superintended by the Holy Spirit, so what he wrote was the Word of God. The same is true here with Mark. As he records these things, he's not simply recording hearsay from Peter or someone. He is recording what the Holy Spirit intended him to write. And so we are confident that this is God's holy word as we read Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Others said, "It is Elijah," and others said, "It is the prophet, or like one of the prophets." But when Herod heard, he said, "This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading and its exposition. Well, since Mark is the shortest of the four gospels in the Bible, and since there's so much overlap between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in fact, there's so much that they're usually called the synoptic gospels. You can see them together, literally, is what that means. Well, because of that fact, because those three books have so much overlap, John, by the way, fills in a lot of gaps, and it makes sense if we consider that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written around the same time, and John considerably later, some decades later, that you might think John would want to fill in some gaps later on. Not that there was anything supernaturally missing. It's exactly as we've noted that what the Holy Spirit intended these books to tell us. But nevertheless, because there's so much overlap between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Mark is the shortest of these three, it's really a rare thing to find something that Mark has more information on than Matthew or Luke. But this is one of those rare passages. Luke tells us only that Herod thought Jesus to be John the Baptist raised from the dead. Matthew's account is longer than Luke's, but shorter than Mark's, though Matthew does have one detail that adds to our understanding of events. He tells us that Herod desired John's death, but feared the public reaction. Now, you might read that and then read what we just read here this evening and think, well, is there a contradiction? Because doesn't it sound like Herod is actually trying to keep John alive? And this account tells us that Herodias wanted John dead. That is his wife, Herod's wife. But that Herod kept him alive, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, a just and holy man. Well, those aren't really contradictory if we think about the fact that time passes and that people's attitudes sometimes change. And as we put the Gospels together, we find that there's no contradiction. There's really a cohesive account. As we read this evening, Mark introduces the story by telling us what Herod was thinking after John was dead. That Jesus' fame is growing, and King Herod here hears of Jesus' miracles and those of his apostles, and people have been speculating who Jesus might be. Jesus reiterates this himself when he asks his disciples, you know, who do people say that I am? And they tell him pretty much the kinds of things that we read of here. Some people think he's John the Baptist come back from the dead. That's what Herod thinks. Some think that he's Elijah returned from heaven. Of course, there's a promise in Malachi, for example. Before the Messiah comes, Elijah must come. And Jesus makes it clear that that's John the Baptist who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And then, of course, during Jesus' earthly ministry, Elijah did indeed literally come. Elijah, the one of the two men in the Old Testament who did not actually die a physical death but were translated, Enoch and Elijah taken directly to heaven, made fit for heaven. That's a precursor, that's a picture of what will happen to believers who are on earth when Christ returns and who are alive. Paul says, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. And of course, Elijah comes and appears with Moses, who did die, but the Lord allowed him to return and appear with Jesus as well on the Mount of Transfiguration. But of course, not realizing how this was fulfilled by John the Baptist, many people were still expecting the Messiah to come, not really realizing Jesus was he. And they thought, well, maybe he's Elijah the prophet. He's doing such great signs and wonders, many of them very much like what Elijah did and what Elisha did after him. And so, might he not be Elijah? Perhaps another ancient prophet had returned. Elsewhere in the Gospels, when people actually ask Jesus, "Are you the prophet?" they're probably asking if he's the prophet that Moses promised, or that the Lord told the people through Moses that he would raise up another prophet like Moses who saw him face to face. And of course, Jesus is that ultimate prophet. And so that might be who they were asking, or who they were thinking of when they said, "Are you the prophet?" But here people speculate, maybe he's Elijah, maybe he's one of the other prophets from the Old Testament period returned. Or maybe he's a new prophet, but kind of like the old prophets. We haven't had much in the way of prophecy for 400 years, and here now maybe another like them has returned to us. But Herod is convinced that Jesus is John the Baptist, for sure. Certainly many of John's disciples now follow Jesus. Their messages overlapped. There's a lot of similarity. John's gospel tells us Jesus' disciples were baptizing even while John the Baptist was still alive. So, though we don't have it explicitly told here, you have to figure, if Jesus' disciples are baptizing people already, might not it be reasonable for Herod, in one sense, to think, this must be John. His disciples are baptizing just like John baptized. So we can guess how Herod might be confused. But I think we also see Herod's guilty conscience at play a little bit here. He feels terrible. Not in the sense of conviction of sin and repentance, I think, but in fear of the Lord and in the abject terror sense, the judgment for what he's done wrong. He knows he's done something he ought not to have done, and he is tormented by that. He may have feared or even hoped. Maybe he hoped that his actions to John the Baptist really didn't have lasting consequences. Maybe he's come back from the dead. Because he was the one responsible for the Baptist's death. And that's actually what Mark uses as the device to tell us something that had happened before this was going on. To go back and tell us how it came about that Herod put John the Baptist to death. Now, first of all, we need to consider as we think about this account, who is Herod? Verse 14 starts with, "Now King Herod heard of him," being of Jesus, "for his name had become well known." Well, what Herod are we talking about? Because there are several people named Herod in this period. Four of them actually enter into the biblical account. Herod the Great, who ordered the slaughter of the babes of Bethlehem, trying to kill the Christ child, he's long gone by this time. Herod Agrippa the First is in the book of Acts. He's a grandson of Herod the Great. He's the one who puts James, the son of Zebedee, to death. And Herod Agrippa the Second, his son, who heard Paul's case when Paul was in prison. This one is a son of Herod the Great. His name is Herod Antipas. So sometimes, because there are so many Herods, we just know them by their second name in lots of, or nickname in lots of the history books. This is the one known as Antipas. When Herod the Great had died, the Romans divided his kingdom, which was really a puppet kingdom. It was not officially technically part of their empire yet at that point, but really they called the shots. Herod was only king because they'd said he was king. And when he died, rather than have infighting or have somebody who could be as powerful as Herod the Great had been in his place, they divided his kingdom into four parts and let his surviving sons rule. And surviving is a key word there, considering that Herod had killed several of his own sons because of the threat to his power that he thought they represented. He was a very wicked man. Because of various political problems, the Romans ended up taking a more direct hand in ruling Judea. That's why you have Pontius Pilate there when Jesus is crucified, for example. But Galilee was left in the hands of Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. And because Herod the Great's kingdom was divided into these four parts, these rulers were called tetrarchs. Tetrarch means a ruler of one-fourth. And so this is called the tetrarchy of Judea. And so here in this case, Judea proper is ruled by the Romans, but Galilee and Perea, the region on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, are ruled by Herod Antipas. So it's called the Tetrarchy of Galilee and Perea. He has a half-brother named Herod Philip, who had married their niece. You may have noticed that Herod's wife has a very similar sounding name. That's basically the feminine version of his Herodias, feminine version of his name. Well, it's because she was actually his niece. So this is a weird family. You might imagine how strange this could become. It wasn't that unusual if you consider just a few generations before this. Cleopatra, the famous Cleopatra in Egypt, was the daughter, I believe, of a brother and sister who were married to each other. She was married to her brother, and then when he was ousted, married her other brother. That was just the way the Egyptians did things in those days, and that was actually a Greek dynasty ruling. She was Cleopatra the VII. So this kind of thing, in fact, Herod the Great was an ally of hers, if I recall correctly. So you might see how royal families might have wanted to sort of live up to that standard of being as glorious as the great rulers of Egypt had been or something. But we find this happening on occasion, even though the Romans certainly frowned upon it, of close relatives marrying one another. So at first, Herod Philip, the half-brother of Herod Antipas, was married to their niece, Herodias, She was the daughter of Aristobulus, who is another one of those sons of Herod the Great. Well, then Herod Antipas was visiting them, and he fell for his sister-in-law slash niece, Herodias, divorced his own wife, who is the daughter of King Aretas of Nabatea, which did not do a lot for international relations there. And then he, say in air quotes, married Herodias. Well, she was actually already married. And that's when John the Baptist comes into the picture. He publicly denounced this evil situation, which built both Herod's and Herodias' resentment of the Baptist. So Herod had John arrested. And so we might see how he was angry, he arrested him, and then fearing the people, as Matthew tells us, John was widely regarded as a holy man, of course. He didn't actually go through with immediately executing the Baptist. But instead, he listened to him. He listened to him speak, and he became fascinated by him. And so that's why by the time Mark is reporting this, he's saying, well, Herodias still wants to kill him. But Herod is listening to him and doesn't want to kill him. John perplexed Herod. Herod Antipas, we're saying here. And he came even perhaps to enjoy hearing him. He kept him safe, though still in prison. And he was convinced that John indeed was righteous and holy, and it would be wrong to put him to death. But his so-called wife never lost her resentment. She held a grudge. What evil has been done in the history of the world by those who hold grudges? What missed opportunities for peace of mind that people have when they refuse to let go of past wrongs? What growth we miss when we will not be corrected? And here we see a case in point of great evil that happens because of a grudge. At a banquet celebrating Herod's birthday, we find this unfolding. Apparently, Herod not only found his niece Herodias rather attractive, but seems to be rather enamored of her daughter. Again, strange family. You might imagine, though, if your dad was Herod the Great, who slaughtered your siblings and was known for his great evil in terms of like the slaughter of the children of Bethlehem, that you maybe didn't grow up with the best of values. The historian Josephus in this period tells us that her name was Salome. That's how we know that who this girl is. The Bible never tells us that's her name, but you'll find all kinds of paintings of her and sorts of things, depictions of things like this, of the Salome holding the head of John the Baptist on the platter, things like that. And that's how we know that that was her name. The Jewish historian who was alive in this period, Josephus, tells us that that was her name. She was the daughter of Herod Philip and Herodias, so she's also Herod Antipas' niece and great-niece at the same time. So this is one of those family trees that doesn't branch much. She will actually go on to marry another man named Philip, who is yet another son of Herod the Great. So she's moving through her uncles, apparently. This would be Salome, who marries another uncle or great uncle in her case. Now, in ancient times, God had not actually forbidden this kind of close marriage. We think of Abraham and Sarah, who may have been half siblings. But by the time of Moses, it was actually in the time of Moses, he strictly forbade marriages between people that were this closely related. So consider the fact that the dynasty of Herod was at least nominally Jewish, and they are clearly defying God's law, a law they should have known better than to defy. You add to that all of the adultery, and that's really what John the Baptist was pointing out. He wasn't jumping on the fact that they were violating the law of Moses in terms of the closeness of their relationship before they were married. But he just pointed out Herod has his brother's wife. She's not even really his wife. He's taken his brother's wife. had all of these other unrighteous things going on. We really get a picture of a family that is prone to wickedness of lifestyle, defiance of God's law. Herod Antipas is so taken with Salome that when she dances at his birthday party, he offers to grant any request she might make up to half his kingdom. That's probably a figure of speech. He probably didn't even have the authority to give her any piece of his kingdom because all that he had was given him by the Romans. But that was a common figure of speech. You find it in lots of documents or lots of the histories of the period where kings might promise for some, a great reward for some deed. You might say, I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom. Though some think that that might have actually been a proposal of marriage as well. But moreover, he makes this promise in front of all of his guests, his nobles, his military commanders, all of the other chief officials of Galilee. And so when she asks him for something he doesn't want to do, he's too embarrassed to renege. Even when, at Herodias' prompting, Salome asks for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Something he had been afraid to do, not only because he was afraid of the people, but because he now understands John to be a righteous man. And here we see another problem. Herod knew this was evil. He should have repented of his rash oath. In fact, again, the Old Testament gives clear means of getting out of having taken a rash oath. When you've taken an oath and you find that in order to keep the oath, I have to sin, there was a particular sacrifice that was to be made, rather than going through with the sinful keeping of the oath. But he cared more about appearing foolish in front of his party guests than he did about doing the right thing. We said before, what evil has been done because we hold grudges? Now we can ask, what evil has been committed when men have refused to admit they were wrong? What wickedness has come from hasty and rash oaths and then following through with them rather than repenting? Though the scripture says he was exceedingly sorry, the Greek means deeply grieved, it really affected him. He really, deep down, didn't want to do it. But instead of repenting, he keeps his word and has John beheaded. And John's head is presented to Salome, who gives it to her mother. A gruesome party favor. Well, meanwhile, John's disciples come, they take his body, and they lay it in a tomb. Well, what can we learn from this? There's plenty more than I'm sure I can say tonight. We live in a culture that prides itself on its enlightenment, on its technological and cultural advancements, pretty much like Herod and the people in his court probably prided themselves on how advanced they were, how enlightened, how open they were to these wonderful Egyptian-style marriages of close relatives and stealing wives and all this stuff. But really, we kind of live in that culture, don't we? They do your own thing. Whatever feels right to you must be right, culture. Seek your own pleasure no matter what. We see that Herod had a conscience, but his conscience was not overridden and informed by God's word. A conscience uninformed by the Holy Spirit, uninformed by God's word, proves again and again to be an insufficient guide. Let your conscience be your guide. Was that Jiminy Cricket who said that? It's not enough. Because even our consciences are tainted by sin. They're not strong enough to guide us. Though when we know God's word, our conscience will prick us, will try to get us to do what God's word tells. And we ought never to go against conscience knowingly, such that they become seared eventually because we're so used to doing that which is wrong. But by itself, conscience is still fallen, and it is not enough. We need God's word to tell us what is right, and then we need to conform our conscience, those things that we believe to be right and wrong, those things, that impulse within us that judges whether we're doing right and wrong, we need to make sure that that judgment is in accord with God's word. Herod had pangs of conscience, but he still killed John the Baptist. He feared his party guests more than he feared God. There's a lesson for us as well. He will go on not to be changed by this experience. Instead, though he fears at first, or maybe hopes a little bit, that Jesus, as John the Baptist, come back at Jesus' trial, he will ridicule him. People today say, when they follow their own will and desires, well, I'm not hurting anybody, am I? As they engage in all manner of filthiness, but how do we define harm? Do we let our uninformed consciences define what harm is? Our inner feelings? How do we know that we're not harming anyone, or even what harm is, if there's no standard outside of ourselves to look to? Why didn't Herod look to the standard outside of himself? If he had, he would have been able to say to the people in his court, I'm sorry I made that promise, but that's not something I can do. That would be a sin against God, as well as against John, who was unjustly put to death. How do we know what is hurting someone else or ourselves unless we have a standard to compare it to? Something by which to make our judgments of right and wrong. Like the Herod family, the culture in which we live has cast down the holiness of marriage. Divorce has become a matter of whim. You know, you're bored with your husband, leave him. Don't like your wife's habits, get another one. Or just live on your own. It's called the MAGTOW movement, the men going their own way thing. That's not a good answer to feminism. Doesn't help. The preciousness of life has been trampled in the mud. You don't want the child you've conceived, just kill it. You don't want to deal with the difficulty of life, take yourself out. If you find that too hard, maybe you can even find a doctor who will help you. Somebody who swore an oath, talk about keeping oaths, that swore an oath to save lives will help you die. You and I, Christian, are called. I'm not saying all this, by the way, just to lament or just to complain about the culture we're living in. You and I, as Christians, are called, like John the Baptist, to denounce that kind of wickedness. And we may even lose our heads over it. But Jesus Christ is King. We must obey Him. Oh, what evil would have been avoided if Herod had obeyed God first. But John, I don't think, really feared his death. I think he knew that he should fear the one who could not only kill his body, but could kill both body and soul in hell. And he feared him first of all. And in fact, we know that he feared God first because he didn't stop denouncing Herod even when he knew what the threat was. We are not without hope. Indeed, our hope is in the Lord God Almighty. Whom shall we fear? The day may be coming. It's already, the culture has already turned to the point in which, as many people point out, we used to have cultural capital. You know, churches used to be filled not because everybody in the pew was a believer, but because there was cultural capital in being associated with the church. Now it's not advantageous culturally for people to be in the church, and it's quickly becoming disadvantageous, and the day may be coming in Western culture when it will actually bring us a great deal of affliction. But if that day comes in our lifetimes, we could be like John the Baptist. And the worst that they can do is kill us. Think of Marquis of Argyll, covenanter who had served as a commissioner to the Westminster Assembly and then also helped to get King Charles II installed as King of Scotland upon condition that he would sign the covenants, that he agreed to the fact that the church in Scotland was Presbyterian and that he was not in any way the head of that church. But when he reneged on that and the Marquess of Argyll objected, he had the Marquess of Argyll put to death, also because he considered him to have had a role in his own father's being overthrown. The Marquess of Argyll's words when he was about to be executed were, "I placed the crown on the king's head, and he hastens me now to a crown more glorious than his own." That happened to John the Baptist. Herod may have been a king of a small portion of the Roman Empire, but he hastened John the Baptist to a far more glorious crown than his own. And that's all. That's the worst the world can do to us. In the end, we know Jesus is conquering all of his and our enemies. So let us be found to be faithful servants to the cause of our King. Let us be ready to stand up for what is right, even in the face of difficult consequences, even in the face, if it comes to that, of death. Let us be faithful to Jesus and know that he will bring us to glory. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would let us not fear man. Let us be bold, like John the Baptist, to proclaim righteousness. Let us not be like those who go back on righteousness because it is too inconvenient for us, but let us be obedient to you in all matters, no matter what the earthly cost may be. And we thank you that you have been pleased to grow your church in that kind of environment, to show your strength in our weakness. We do pray that you would change our society, that it may not reflect the court of Herod Antipas, but more and more would reflect your holy and heavenly court. For we pray this in the name of the one who is the King and head, not only of the church, but of every nation. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.